Will you take your Bibles with me, please, and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Now, 2 weeks ago, we began a new series of meditations in 1 and 2 Timothy. This morning, we're going to consider the goal of biblical instruction. It's a vital text to us. Let's read the first 7 verses to get this in its context. Beginning with verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and of Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men strain from these things. They have turned aside to fruitless discussions, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. Now, the church at Ephesus, where Timothy at this time was ministering, they were experiencing a very common problem that continues to plague churches today. This is typical in Christianity. There were those who were self-proclaimed theologians and would-be Bible scholars. They loved to hear themselves talk. They loved novelty. They loved to speculate. They enjoyed debating. They thrived upon controversy. They spoke authoritative about things that they didn't even understand, but they thought they did. Paul speaks of these would-be teachers repeatedly in 1st and also in 2nd Timothy. So this was a major problem that was going on at Ephesus. He describes their teachings with various expressions such as strange doctrines, myths and endless genealogies, fruitless discussions, wrangling about words, worldly and empty chatter, foolish and ignorant speculations. He says in chapter 6 and in verse 3, if anyone advocates a different doctrine, does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words. You would think that Paul was describing many amongst Christians today. Paul tells us of the outcome of this kind of thing. Verse 4, he says, it gives rise to mere speculations rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. Verse 6, for some men straying from these things, they have turned aside to fruitless discussions. Verse 19, he says there, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regards to their faith. He says in chapter 6 and in verse 4, that it gives rise to envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved minds and depraved of the truth. He goes on to say in 2 Timothy chapter 2, that he solemnly charged them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of its hearers. He says again in that chapter, avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. He says again, refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. That continues on amongst many professing Christians today. Don't ever become a part of such nonsense. It does not further the purposes of God. Now, contrast to all of this, in verse 5, Paul tells Timothy the goal of true biblical instruction. This is to be the goal. He says, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. This should be the aim of all biblical instruction or biblical discussions that we enter into. This is a description of sanctification. Love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. So let's look at this just very briefly. In verse 5 again, he says, the goal of our instruction is love. The Bible, as we know, constantly talks about love. God is love. God sent his Son to save us because he loves us. Jesus was willing to die for us because he loves us. And here in Timothy, there is a repeated emphasis upon the need for love. Verse 14, it says, the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It says in chapter 2, verse 15, women should be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love. Chapter 4, verse 12, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, show yourself an example. Chapter 6, he says, flee from these things, you man of God. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, and love. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love. He continues to say, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. He says, flee from youthful lusts, pursue righteousness, faith, and love, and peace. He says again, but you follow my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, and perseverance. Frank Gabelline, he says, the highest goal of true religion is love, agape, the unselfish love of full loyalty to God and boundless goodness to our fellow men. This must be our ultimate goal in life. God places, as I said, tremendous emphasis upon love. Jesus said that love is to be the identifying mark of true Christians. Christian love is to be patterned after God's love for us. It's to be sacrificial. So love is costly. It's very costly at times. Love is to be steadfast. Love is to be loyal. Now, with all that being so, and with all this emphasis upon Christians loving each other, why is so little love found amongst Christians? Why is this? Love burns hot for a while, but over time, the flame, it seems to go out, or it becomes just a flicker. Why is that? I think part of the answer is right here in our text. The root of the problem is found in the heart. It says in verse 5, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. I'm sure we're all familiar with Proverbs 4:23. It says, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life. When allowed, and I would want to emphasize allowed, when allowed, the heart can become poisoned. Poisoned with such sins as bitterness and pride and envy and slander. And all of that is covered over with the sin of hypocrisy. Sins like that extinguishes love within the heart. What's the remedy? We have to come clean with our hearts. And where those kind of sins are found, we have to acknowledge our sin and then we have to flee to Jesus for cleansing. It's only after we've been forgiven of such sins as that that we can start to love with a pure heart. Michael Bentley says, love which proceeds from a pure heart is love which is wholehearted, unmixed with any selfishness in which takes up the whole of our being. That's being like Jesus. Well, not only is the goal of biblical instruction love from a pure heart, but it also is having a good conscience. Verse 5, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience. The Bible, it speaks of various conditions of the conscience. It speaks of a perfectly good conscience, a blameless conscience, a clear conscience, a cleansed conscience, a weak and a wounded conscience, a conscience that is defiled, a conscience that is seared, and an evil conscience. All of those are Bible descriptions of the conditions of a conscience. The conscience, it acts as a prosecutor, a defense attorney, and a judge. As a prosecutor, it accuses us. The defense attorney, it'll defend us. As a judge, it either acquits or it condemns us. And the standard by which it judges us is the law of God. At the very time of creation, God wrote his law upon our hearts. Now, it's been terribly blurred by sin, but it's still there. And that is why there is a universal sense of what is right or wrong. Because God put it within us. How do we maintain a good conscience? Well, we strive to obey God's word. And when we disobey God's word, we confess our sins to the Lord. And then we take God at his word when he promises to forgive us our sins. Such promises as 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and he's righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Hebrews 10:22 says, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. God forgives us so completely, he cleanses us so thoroughly that no trace of sin's left within us. Not after we've confessed our sins and he's forgiven us. And that puts our conscience at rest. When we sin against God, if the conscience is functioning properly, that inflames our conscience. And for the Christians, there's no rest until we have our rest in Christ. Isaiah 1 says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they'll be like wool. Well, finally, the goal of biblical instruction is a sincere faith. Verse 5 again, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That word sincere in 2 Corinthians 6 is translated genuine. Same Greek word is translated in Romans 12, without hypocrisy. That's the kind of faith we're to have. It isn't to be a shallow faith like the stony ground here in the parable. It's not to be a temporary faith like the thorny ground here. It's to be a genuine faith without any hypocrisy. That kind of faith, it bears fruit in the light. Such a faith as this is not merely intellectual. Believing the facts about the Bible, believing what it says about the Lord Jesus, but it's stopping there. James tells us the demons do that much, but it doesn't save them. A sincere faith is an experiential faith. The one who has a sincere faith is the one whose life is governed by what he knows is true. That person is gripped with the reality of the Lord Jesus. He's gripped with the reality of the coming judgment, with an eternity with Christ that is to come after that. Gripped with true spiritual reality. That's having a sincere faith. How does all this relate to the Lord's Supper and to the cross? We wouldn't know the true meaning of love apart from Christ dying for us. 1 John 3:16, we know love by this. This is what it's all about. That he laid down his life for us. and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Furthermore, had our sins not been atoned for, there wouldn't be any forgiveness, and therefore there wouldn't be a cleansed conscience. Hebrews 9:14 says, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" And finally, had the Lord Jesus not died for us, there wouldn't be anything to have faith in. Nothing that could save our souls. But reality is, Jesus did die for us. Atonement has been made for our sins. And because of that, we can now love from a pure heart. We can now have a good conscience. And now we can have a sure and a sincere faith. May that be true of all of us here. Well, let's turn in our hymn.